So when I first started at First Baptist Church, which was a while ago now, all the way back in 2002, the first event I participated in was VBS. And I was very comfortable doing VBS because I had grown up and doing VBS in my home church. And one of the first things I did ministry-wise was do the VBS skits with my brother. So we had a lot of good times with that. And we would get recognized around town as our characters, like if little kids would see us. Like, they would run up to me and say, it's ice, that was my name in the skit. It was an Arctic theme, so that explains it. Not really hip-hop theme, but Arctic theme, so they would call me Ice, and my brother was Bob Sled, so he'd get called Bob, and it was just fun. So when I got here, one of the first things I did, besides doing the rec department, which was also right up my alley, because it involves throwing things at kids, I mean, playing with kids, we did a skit, and I got to be Samson, right? And there's all kinds of irony in that, because I had to wear a wig. We don't have a picture of me, and that we probably do somewhere, but I wasn't about to go looking for it for hours. But that's Samson, right? We know about Samson from the Bible. He's that guy with really long hair who never really cut his hair, and he's really strong. So we took this skit, and just to make it a little bit more entertaining for kids, we had changed the essential facts, mind you, but we kind of turned into a WWF skit. You know, that's Worldwide Wrestling Federation. I guess it's WWE now. But yeah, we made it into a wrestling skit, and we had these two kids who were Philistine guards, and I was Samson, so one of them was small, so I picked him up and I spun him around. We didn't throw him, because that'd be irresponsible, but that's the way we did the skit, and it was a lot of fun. You know, thinking back about that, you know, sometimes you can criticize people for taking liberties with the scriptures, but honestly, if there was ever a character from the Bible who was made to be a WWE character, it was Samson. He's like your first, like that's a real WWE character. Let's look, they're basically the same person, all right? And not just because he has the long hair and he's hulking and strong and all. I don't really know his name, by the way. Something Reigns. I'm not sure what it is, though. But Samson had that bravado, that sense of the dramatic, melodramatic even, all right? So he had that kind of appeal, I think. And I'm not sure appeal is the right word. Samson's a fascinating character because although we talk about him in Sunday school, and we tell our kids a story about Samson because there's some cinematic qualities to it. At the same time, he's like the last person you want to tell a kid about. He is not a role model, almost in any sense of the word. And so I want to look at Samson's life today and all of its inconsistencies and all of its complexities and to see what that life has to say to us. So we're going to be looking at Judges chapter 13. Through 16. To give you a little context on Samson's life, he was born during the time of the judges. Now, the judges are not judges like we think of judges. They're not people just passing along verdicts of guilty or not guilty. They were sort of military leaders who worked in Israel. And they didn't have a king back then. So what would happen is Israel was just these 12 tribes, and they were kind of spread out. They're almost like these 12 independent states, almost. But when they had a common enemy, they kind of banded together to fight against that common enemy. Sometimes. They didn't always pull that off very well. But Israel had a specific cycle to its nation. Now, they had already been given the law through Moses, and they knew what God expected, and God had made a covenant with them. It was a very simple covenant. You keep these commands, you will never lose. If you obey me, if you walk with me, you will never falter in this land. You will live in it forever. You won't have these issues that other countries have. You won't see any of those plagues that I brought on Egypt. And any enemy that rises up against you, you will defeat. But if you do not keep my ways, if you reject me, if you rebel against me, then I will raise up people to oppose you. And you will suffer from the same kind of plagues that I gave to Egypt. And that was the basic deal. I think Israel understood it. They agreed to it anyway. They signed on the dotted line, so to speak. But they never kept their word. Well, they seldom kept their word for a long period of time. So what would happen is Israel would have a time where they were sort of walking with God, and then they would stumble, usually into idolatry, because you had lots of other countries around, lots of other cultures that worship different gods. And so the Israelites would start worshiping these gods. God would get angry by this, just as he said he would, and he would raise up some sort of foreign power to oppress the Israelites. And the Israelites eventually would cry out to God. They would repent for their sins, and God would raise up a deliverer, and these were the judges. Now, the judges weren't to be confused with a king. They were more like temporary military leaders. They would rise up for the moment, and usually after that, ride off into the sunset. Okay, sometimes Israel tried to make them into sort of these dynastic sort of leadership clans. But in general, they were there when they were needed, and then after they were done, that was it. Okay, so this is the time of the judges. And this is when Samson's born. So we can start. I should skip this for a minute. So if you can't read that, that comes from chapter 13 in Judges, verses 1, starting with verse 1. So again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. A certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are sterile and childless, but you are going to conceive and have a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. No razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth, and he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines." So the rest of the chapter talks about his father's response to this angel, but this is a pretty remarkable birth story. Now, if you have kids today, I know your kids are special, and you all have your birth stories, but they're not like Samson's birth story. Samson's birth story is pretty much unrivaled in most of Scripture. There are only a few people who can live up to it. So if you think about the elements of Samson's birth story, it was announced by an angel. He was given to a woman who, under the conditions, would not be expected to have a child. So that was the second condition. And the third condition was there was a prophecy given about him and what he would accomplish. So the people who live up to those three criteria are few and far between in Scripture. So you can look at them, and there's Isaac, who was promised to Abraham. So he is foretold by angels, so to speak. The angel of the Lord, actually a possible theophany, so maybe even God himself appears to Abraham to tell Abraham that Isaac is coming. Now, Isaac has no real prophecy of salvation. He was prophesied, so this is kind of a gray area here. So he was prophesied, but he wasn't necessarily supposed to deliver anybody, so I had to put X by that part for him. And he was unexpected because he was born to a very, very old woman, okay, who was not expected to have children. Then you had Samson. We looked at his life. He checked off every category. We have Samuel, who was not announced by angels, no prophecy of salvation about him, though he probably accomplishes way more than Samson ever does, okay? But he is not expected either. His mother, up to that point, had not been able to have children. Then you have John the Baptist. He was foretold by angels. A somewhat prophecy of salvation. He was at least given a purpose that he was supposed to prepare the way for Jesus. And then he was unexpected. He was born to another very old woman who was not expected to have children. Then we have Jesus, of course, and we know that he checks off every category. So I just put that up there as a point of comparison to give a little context on Samson's life, that this doesn't just happen all the time in Scripture. So it's few and far between the people who are given this sort of hype, if you will. So Samson is supposed to do something special. Now, the exact purpose, depending on your translation, how it reads, will be to deliver the Israelites from the Philistines. One of those foreign powers has risen up to oppress Israel, or he will begin to deliver the Israelites from the Philistines, okay? All right, so that's the beginning of Samson's story. All right, so the next time we see Samson after he's born is chapter 14. Okay, this is starting with verse 1 of chapter 14. Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, "I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." His father and mother replied, "Isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me. She's the right one for me." And then it says in verse 4, his parents did not know what this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines. For that time, they were ruling over Israel. All right, so there's a few interesting things here. First of all, Samson really comes across as kind of like this caveman-type meathead kind of guy, right? I want that woman. Give me that woman. She looks good to me. All right, he's such a romantic, isn't he? All right, But it's not just, I mean, this might have been normal in that day, okay, for a man to say that and go get me that woman as my wife. But who is he choosing from? That's the first thing here that's not quite right. He's choosing from the Philistines. They were not Israelites. So his parents bring that up. They aren't circumcised. Now, circumcision is not just the physical act of circumcision that mattered. The circumcision was the sign of the covenant. They're not part of this covenant that we have. In fact, in the Old Testament, you are forbidden from marrying someone outside of Israelite culture. Why? It seems very intolerant of God. But God knew if there was intermarriage that Israelites would start worshiping other gods. How did he know that? Because they always start worshiping other gods, even when they're not marrying someone else, okay? So they have this track record, and so God says, you aren't to do this, okay? So just marry each other. Keep it in the family, so to speak. All right? So Samson doesn't do that. Now, it says in verse 4 that this is from God. Now, was Samson following God's advice here? I do not think so. Okay? Because I don't really see anything in Samson's character that makes me think that Samson was directed by God to do this. How we should read that verse, I think, is that God is using this occasion. He is using what Samson's doing, which is wrong. I mean, God's not going to tell Samson to do something that's completely wrong, okay, that's forbidden by the law. But he's going to use this indiscretion from Samson to accomplish something. All right, you get the sense that Israel is sort of, they're sort of a tribute state to the Philistines. The Philistines dominate over them. Just as a point of emphasis, the Philistines were technologically superior to the Israelites. Okay, they had advanced weaponry that the Israelites did not have. And so that was one reason that they were so easily able to impose their will on the Israelites. And at this point, the Israelites do not seem like they're an active rebellion. They don't seem like they're fighting back. They're like, oh, this is our life, you know, this is what happens. I guess we gotta live with it. But God's stirring things up here, okay? All right, so the rest of the chapter, never a dull moment with Samson. So he's on his way down to see the father of the bride, and a lion attacks him. So he kills the lion with his bare hands. We tell the story to kids. Good story for Samson, not so much for the lion. And he kills the lion, and this is a great feat of strength. But who knows about it? I don't think anybody, because he's not with anybody when it happens, it seems like. But he kills this lion, but that lion will become a little bit important later. It's not just a little, oh, isn't this cool? But he goes down, meets with the bride's father, and says, yup, this is a woman for me again. And he goes back up, and when on his way back up, he finds that the lion, the dead lion, the bees have settled into its carcass. And they've made a hive, and they've made honey. And Samson's first thought is like, ew, nah, there's a lion, decomposing lion. It's like, ooh, there's honey. I'm hungry. Okay. So he eats the honey. Now, we didn't really talk about the conditions that Samson was supposed to follow earlier, did we? Samson was supposed to be a Nazirite, which meant he couldn't just do whatever he wanted. He wasn't supposed to drink alcohol. He wasn't supposed to cut his hair. And he wasn't supposed to touch dead things. Now, dead things always made you unclean in Israelite culture, but it was like you were never supposed to touch this if you were a Nazirite, okay? So I'm pretty sure touching a dead lion would be considered touching a dead thing, okay? And that makes him unclean. Does Samson care? Nope. He just eats the honey. That's like doubly unclean because he's eating food out of the rotting corpse. This is why this incident's here, so we can sort of see Samson's character and what he's like. He doesn't care about his Nazirite code. In fact, he brings the honey back to his parents and gives it to them. And then the passage tells us he doesn't tell them where he got it from because they wouldn't have eaten it if they'd known where it came from. So Samson is not only a jerk to God, he's a jerk to his parents because he does something that would violate their conscience. So far, he's not a good guy, is he? We don't see a lot of redeeming things about Samson so far. All right, so he eats the honey. He goes back. And then on his way, he goes back to the actual marriage celebration. And, of course, in that culture, it's not just, you know, a two-hour ceremony or one-hour ceremony and then like a three-hour reception that starts with cocktails and ends with like a dinner, and that's about it. This is like a full week-long kind of thing, you know. This was a big deal, okay? So Samson goes down, and when the Philistines, they assign him 30 people, 30 young men, to be his companions. Now, we could read two things from that. Either one, they're afraid of him. They don't really trust him. Maybe they know that he's a man of superior strength. We haven't seen him do anything yet, not to the Philistines. We killed the lion. They don't know about that. So maybe they don't trust them, but maybe it's just because that was like a cultural thing. You were supposed to have these attendants, and Samson doesn't bring anybody himself. So what kind of tells me is that Samson doesn't really have friends. Honestly. Like, I don't think there were, maybe Israelites didn't want to go down there because they were scared, but it kind of tells me that Samson's sort of this lone gunman kind of thing. He's not somebody who engenders a lot of support and alliance, okay? He's not a team player by any stretch of the imagination. So while he's there with these 30 men, he gives them this riddle. Actually, before he gives them the riddle, he makes a bet with them. He's like, if you figure out my riddle, I will get you 30 new pairs of clothes, one for each person. If you don't get it, you have to buy me 30 new pairs of clothes. Sound good? They're like, yeah, sounds good. Tell us the riddle. So they tell him, he tells them the riddle. Out of the one who eats came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. And they're puzzling over this. They don't know what it means. The only way you would really know what this means is if you were there and Samson killed the lion, right? So they have no way of knowing this. So eventually they get pretty upset about this. So they go to Samson's bride, and they say, hey, do you know what this means? And she's like, I don't know what it means. They're like, well, if you don't find out, we're going to burn your house down with you and your father in it. This is serious. They're not joking around here. So the bride, now motivated by her life, goes up to Samson and says, what does this riddle mean? And he's like, well, I didn't tell my parents. Why would I tell you? So he doesn't really get that leave and cleave kind of situation, does he? So he's not very nice to her either. So far he's shown respect for no one. But she keeps making a scene. Every time they're with each other, she just starts crying uncontrollably, which would be very awkward, right? So eventually Samson's just like, all right, fine, I'll tell you what it is. Not because he cares about her, but just because he wants her to stop crying, all right? So he tells her what the riddle means. And, of course, she goes to the Philistines. She tells them what it means. And they come back to Samson like, we figured out your riddle. And he's mad about this. He's really mad. All right, so he goes off to pay this bet. What he does, he goes down to a Philistine outpost where there are Philistine soldiers and kills 30 Philistines. Takes their clothes, brings them back, and gives them to the Philistines and says, here are those clothes that I owe you. Tend to think they weren't laundered first and that they were a little bit on the dirty side, bloody maybe. I mean, this was not just like, you know, he didn't poison them to death, I'm sure. So he's making a statement here. And then he leaves town, leaves his new wife. And so the father of the wife assumes he rejected her. He doesn't want her. So I'm going to marry her to someone else. All right. So this is Samson's life so far. So far all he's done is he killed a lion, he's killed 30 Philistines. Not exactly great things. All right, so that's the story from there. All right, before we get to the foxes in a bit. All right, so if you look in chapter 15, Samson goes down to verse 1 of chapter 15. Later on, at the time of the wheat harvest, Samson took a young goat and went to visit his wife. He said, I'm going to my wife's room, but her father would not let him go in. He still thinks they're married, which in that day, I guess there were marriages that kind of worked like this, where you could just kind of be married and live other places, and just every once in a while come together, I guess. But the father's like, well, I thought you'd hated her. And nothing about Samson's behavior said that he doesn't hate her. It kind of seems like he does, actually. And the father says, well, I thought you hated her, so I gave her to your friend. Isn't her younger sister more attractive? Take her instead. Man, their use of women here is not very good, is it? Okay, they're not very good about that. Then Samson said to them, this time I have a right to get even with the Philistines. I will really harm them. And Samson's like, I'm going to get revenge. You know how, like, in movies, like, these villains have these elaborate plans that really don't make a lot of sense? That's kind of like Samson's plan is. So to get revenge on the Philistines, he captures 300 foxes. Just let that number settle into your mind for a bit. 300 foxes. That's a lot of foxes to catch. So he takes these foxes, he ties them together by the tail, and he ties a torch to their tail. Then he lets them go into the Philistines' wheat fields. So everywhere the foxes go, they burn the wheat field down. Now, would you ever thought this plan would have worked? But it did. They destroy all the wheat fields. So now the Philistines are really mad at Samson when they find out who did it. So their reaction is, one, who did it? They find out it's Samson. The next thing they do is they go to that woman that he married, and they burn her and her father alive in their house. Because they're kind of blaming it on them, okay? But they're not going to stop there. Now they're going to hunt down Samson. So they go down to, like, the next town over in Judah. This is right along the Judah-Philistine border. And they bring their army outside to Judah. Judah's like, whoa, people from the town are like, what did we do? We're just, why are you here with your army for? We've not been doing anything to you. And they're like, you have to give us Samson. Hand him over, and we won't attack you and destroy your village. So they come down, 3,000 people from Judah come down to Samson, and they say to Samson, all right, you have to go with us because you're starting this trouble. And he's like, just, all right, I'll go with you. Just promise me that you won't kill me yourselves. Just tie me up, take me down, and I'll go willingly. And so they do. All right, and they take him to the Philistines, and the Philistines see that Samson's been captured, and they're all happy until Samson breaks out of the rope, you know, very cinematically, and goes and, like, you know, kills a whole bunch of them. All right, so now that they're really, really mad at Samson, okay, but they're also very afraid of him. And they don't really know how they do it, because really what happens in this story is not just that Samson kills them. He kills them with he kills like 1,000 people, and he sees a jawbone of a donkey. Dead thing again, touching a dead thing, so he's breaking his coat again. Picks up the jawbone and kills these 1,000 Philistines, and afterwards he says, with the jawbone of a donkey, I've piled them in heaps. With the jawbone of a donkey, I've killed 1,000 men. Doesn't exactly read like poetry. It's kind of funny, actually, when you read it here. It makes him seem like a real meathead. But really, there's some play on words in the Hebrew that makes it a little bit more poetic. It was Hebrew poetry, okay? So maybe that elevates him a little bit, his literary sense anyway. But he's pretty boastful here. At no point does he ever say, ah, thank you, God, for giving me this victory. He's claiming the victory for himself in a way. And then the next, he gets thirsty, and he wants something to drink. So he calls out to God. I want to get the phrasing right here. This is in chapter 15. Down at verse 18, because he was very thirsty, he cried out to the Lord, you have given your servant this great victory. Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? Then God opened up the hollow place in Lehi, and water came out of it. When Samson drank, his strength returned, and he revived. So the spring was called En-Hakkor, and it was still there in Lehi. Samson led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. His story's not quite over yet. But you know how you teach your kids to ask nicely for things? This is not Samson sort of asking God nicely or being any kind of humble about it. He's like, I just did this great thing for you. I'm paraphrasing. This is what I think he's saying. Now you're going to let me die of thirst? And then God does bring the water. He does provide for him. But I don't think it's because God's like, ah, Samson's so righteous. I owe him. That's not why God does it. I don't know if Samson understands that, but I think that's what's going on. Okay. This is Samson so far. Does he seem like somebody that you want to name your kid after? So you want your kid to grow up to be like him? Not really, right? All right. So the next time we see Samson is in chapter 16. All right. And verse 1 of 16. One day Samson went to Gaza where he saw a prostitute. He went in to spend the night with her. The people of Gaza were told Samson is here. So they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the city gate. They made no move during the night, saying, at dawn we'll kill him. But Samson lay there until the middle of the night. Then he got up and took hold of the doors of the city gate, together with the two posts, and tore them loose, bar and all. He lifted them to his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. So the next time we see Samson is with a prostitute. He's really racking up the negative points here, okay? And not just like an Israelite prostitute, which wouldn't make it better or right, but he's in Philistine again. Like, doesn't he realize this stuff? Like, he's there in his enemy's town. And they think they've got him, so they're going to wait for daylight because the city gate's been closed. I think we'll just wait, I guess, till daylight we can see him better. I don't really know why they're waiting, to be honest. But they do wait, so Samson's like, wakes up at midnight and just walks out, rips up the city gates and carries it out, all right, because he's so strong. And he goes out the door, and he's gone. They've lost him, okay? So the next thing that Samson does, because he's not a bright guy, he falls in love with another woman. Guess where she lives? She's a Philistine. Once again, like, he does not learn anything here. So Samson falls in love with this woman. We know her name, Delilah. That's the name that we know, right? We don't know the woman's name in chapter 14, but Delilah we know about. It never says they're married, okay? But he's obviously shacking up with her at the very least. He's living with her. And the Philistines come to her, and see, they're scared of Samson at this point. He killed 1,000 people with the jawbone of a donkey. So they're going to tread lightly when it comes to Samson. So they want to try to, like, capture him somehow. They want to trick him. So they come to Delilah and say, look, we'll give you a lot of money Name your price. You give us however much you want, we'll give it to you. You tell us his secret to his strength so we can capture him. And so Delilah goes up to Samson and asks him, so what makes you really strong? That should have set off red flags in his head, right? You know, why does she want to know this for? But Samson just kind of messes around with her. He keeps telling her something different. Oh, if it's a new rope made from flax, that will do it. So he tells her a bunch of bogus stuff. And each time she goes back to the Philistines and tells them what it is, they show up at Samson, at her house, and she yells, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. Whatever she tied him up with, he just breaks out of. And just like in chapter 14, eventually she just keeps going after him and nagging him and going after him. And he says, fine, you cut my hair, I lose my strength. Like, what is he doing? I think he's so blinded by his strength. He's so proud. Like, even though he thinks that this is true and believes it's true, you wonder if he really does believe it. Like, he believes it on a certain level, but he seems to think that he's unstoppable, that he's indestructible. Because I don't know else why he does that. I can't explain it to you. So he tells them what happens. I mean, she has a track record that Philistines showed up every time he told her a secret. So there's no reason to trust this woman at this point. None. And so he gives in. She goes, tells the Philistines, they cut his hair. He gets up. He has no strength because the Spirit of God has left him. Which brings up a little interesting question. Was his strength really in his hair? And I think most commentators would say no. It wasn't so much just because his hair got cut. His hair is not magic. God doesn't do magic in the Old Testament. God empowers by his Spirit. But at this point, Samson has shown such contempt for this code that God has called him to is like the last straw. And God's like, I'm not going to help you anymore. You're on your own. And he's captured and he's brought back to the Philistines' land and they parade him around. Behind him, my pictures, that was Samson, Delilah. He's tied up and they bring him out in a temple, in one of the Philistines' temple to the god Dagon. And they have him tied up and they poked out his eyes so he can't see. So he's in a really pitiable state. He can't do anything. It does tell us his hair started growing back. But here he is, and he's between the temple, and he asks to be put between two columns in the temple. So for future reference, if you have somebody who used to be strong, and they ask to be put near load-bearing supports, probably don't put them there. But the Philistines do. All right, they put him out there. They brought him out here to make a spectacle of them, to make a spectacle of him. All right, so these are Samson's exact words. All right, so as the Philistines are rejoicing, and Samson's over there, he says, O sovereign Lord, remember me. O God, please strengthen me just once more, and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes. Then Samson reached toward the two central pillars on which the temple stood, bracing himself against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. Then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. And thus he killed many more when he died than while he lived. All right, so he destroys this temple. It's this multiple-level temple. He destroys it. And I'm left wondering as I read that, is that his great moment of redemption? Does it sound like a moment of redemption to you? In some ways, yes, because it seems in some ways that he's finally humbling himself a little bit before God and saying, Sovereign Lord, you know, calling him sovereign. You're in control, God. I'm humbled before you. He didn't say that. But that's sort of what he's saying with these words, right? So now just give me once more, just once more. I'm not asking for much now. Like before how he demanded. He's certainly different from when he demanded the water. He seems different. But is this some great moment of redemption? I want to put Samson's life in context a little bit. Think about some other Israelites, you know, some other great Israelites. Think about David. Now, David certainly had his more than black eyes on his reign. He did some awful things. But when David comes in, you think about David and Goliath, right, that story? When David comes into camp and same Philistines, this is after Samson's life, the Philistines are still around, still dominating Israel. Here's Goliath, the giant, and he's yelling insults at the Israelites, at God, saying, who's going to fight me? Your God's too weak. Your God, I would talk more trash, but yeah, talking trash is hard unless you get vulgar. And Goliath is getting very vulgar here in what he's saying. He's blaspheming God. And David hears that, and David is incensed. He's like, he talks to the Israelite soldiers who are just hiding. They're just scared. They don't want to face this guy. And he says to them, who's going to stand up against this guy? Do you hear what he's saying to God? So I want you to consider David's mindset against Samson's mindset. Because to David, the glory of God was paramount. And he was going to stand for the glory of God. He wasn't going to let people bash it. And his trust is not in himself. He understands he's just this shepherd boy. But he believes that God will give him victory. It's almost like the polar opposite of what Samson does. Every act that Samson commits is motivated by himself. It's motivated by vengeance. Oh, you've wronged me. So now I will get my revenge. He's a WWE character. He's not a leader. Never once does he lead the people of Israel against the Philistines. No one's behind him when he's charging out there like a madman. Maybe because they're scared, but also because he does nothing to lead. He never brings the people together. The judges, besides Samson, who rise up, they don't have Samson's strength or his potential, but they stand as leaders and they bring people together. And sometimes they show doubt in God, but they usually come through with some faith. Samson's not wired like that. He's so full of himself. Every turn, he never does anything motivated by the kingdom of God or the glory of God. Whereas people like David, that seems to be their principal motivation for a lot of what they do. And so I struggle to put Samson's life in context because he's such a waste of potential. But one interesting question I ask from Samson's life is, did God fail in his purposes? Because, I mean, nobody else throughout almost all scriptures has Samson's pedigree, has this dramatic supernatural birth. Nobody, none of the other judges do. Why does God give this person the supernatural birth and he just kind of flames out? He accomplishes so little. He's a, you know, forgive the comparison, but he's basically a terrorist. He's a guy acting on his own. He kills a bunch of people. He doesn't bring down a government. He just creates a lot of death. That's all he does. And so you wonder, like, how God looked at Samson's life. Now, sometimes it feels as evangelical Christians that we're cheating a little bit because we always say, well, God accomplished exactly what he wanted to accomplish. But it's much harder for me sometimes to reconcile these two things because he seems to create Samson for this great mission, and Samson falls way short of it. Philistines are still around after Samson's gone. And maybe the lesson there is not what God accomplishes, but God accomplishes things through people, doesn't he? It's not usually this sort of in a vacuum where he just does stuff and he does these tremendous acts, and it's separate from anybody else. God uses people. He uses his church. He uses his followers. He uses people who aren't his followers. But he does things through humans. And so he wants to deliver through Samson. But Samson doesn't have this mindset. Okay? So I'm not saying that God failed. But I'm saying it becomes a lesson to us that God will accomplish his purposes eventually. That God will accomplish his purposes as he sees fit. But like, next after Samson, Saul, first king of Israel. Samuel. A lot of S's here, it gets confusing. You got Samson, you have Samuel, who's the last judge, and then you have Saul, the king. All right? Then you had David, and Israel's not delivered until David. So all these other people come and go, but it's not until David that they finally have freedom from the Philistines. Okay? And so I think that God accomplishes everything he sets out to. But I think God has this mindset where, fine, you don't want to let me, I'll accomplish some things through you. You can't even fight that. But I will hold off maybe accomplishing greater things through you because you are disobedient. Because you are not allowing me to work. Because you've made yourself the focus. So I think that's part of the Samson story. But you know, I also, the other question too is, how does Samson compare to us? You know, Samson had this great calling, this dramatic calling, announced by angels, prophesied about, born to, you know, in supernatural kind of ways, to a woman who was barren. What about us? As Christians, what's our calling? So you know what the basis of our calling is? It's the death and the resurrection of the Son of God. Our calling as believers in the new kingdom outshines every other calling that we ever see in Scripture. We have a destiny that is greater than Samson's. We are called to greater things. We're created to be, we're called to be priests, ambassadors, witnesses, the children of God. So if we want to look at Samson's life and say, yeah, what a shame, what a waste of potential, then be willing to look at your own life because you've been given a greater calling. Even if it wasn't so personal, in a way, it is personal because you are, you know, before the creation of the world, God called you to be His. So whatever, however we are called as Christians, it just outshines everything, every other calling that we could ever receive in this world. And so if we want to shake our head at Samson and think, wow, what an idiot. What was he thinking? We have to be prepared to ask the same questions of ourselves. We've been given the Spirit of God, not as sort of this outside external power that's moving in Samson, but as one who comes and resides in us, who changes us. At every juncture, our calling is greater in Christ Jesus than Samson's calling was, than David's calling was, than anyone else that we see in the Old Testament. So we can't come to Samson and shake our heads and not think some of the same things about ourselves. We are not licensed to do that. So I want you to think about that today, because you have been given greater potential than Samson has. You've been saved by grace. It doesn't even about your obedience to the written commands of God. You've been saved by grace. Samson had these things that he transgressed, and that was pretty much over. We are saved by grace. God calls us to be His. He saves us. He transforms us. And He wants to use us to change the shape of eternity. Scriptures teach that. I believe that. So we ask the same questions about ourselves as we ask of Samson, because you have a greater calling than Samson ever did. So let's pray. God, I thank you for your grace and your mercy to us, that you have given us this great calling. Help us to be yours, to live up to the potential that you've given us in your Son, because our power and our strength comes from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not in the length of our hair or what we eat or drink or our observance of certain commandments, Lord. It comes from you. So we recognize that today, and we want to honor and glorify you and live up to the calling that you've given us in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.